Well, I'm glad for your presence this morning. You'll go ahead if you want to and turn to John chapter 14. We'll be there in just a moment. While you're turning there, I'm thankful that we have hymns like we just sang to sing. Remind us of truths that are eternal. But some things that are interesting to me to observe is that I was recently listening to someone as they were singing this hymn that we just sang, and they changed the last verse. And I think they changed it because they thought they saw some inconsistencies. How can you hear if you're deaf? How can you see if you're blind? How can you leap if you're lame? But what the songwriter Charles Wesley, I'm sure, was saying, you who were once blind, you now can see. Once you who were once deaf, you now can hear. Once you that were once lame, you have now been equipped and you have been given joy, that the natural outcome of it would be to leap for joy. So we're very thankful this morning that hymns like we have just sung point us in the direction that we should be going this morning as the Lord's people. In John chapter 14, I just read a few verses to begin our study this morning. John 14 and verse 16. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. You might consider that this is a portion of our Lord's discourse that might be labeled in general terms as the great comforter speaking of his coming comforter. This is the Lord Jesus going to remind those that he's about to leave in bodily presence that they will find a need for comfort and he will abundantly supply above their wildest imaginations the comfort that they will need. He will inform them that they will need comfort in areas that they haven't thought of. And yet, in anticipation of that need, he will provide comfort. He will teach them on the matter of sin and their personal sin. Sin always brings a state of unease for the Lord's people, a state of discomfort. And I think by means of his teaching, he will inform them that they can be comforted by his cleansing power. And that's in John 13. And then we have the fact that they would need to be, and they would come to a state of unease and discomfort, maybe by virtue of one of the ones in the inner circle, Judas Iscariot, not then known as the betrayer, but come to be known as the betrayer, that this will in no means hamper God's purpose. As a matter of fact, it will be a fulfillment of God's purpose. Comfort will be that which will be given by being assured that God is still in control. Then he will inform them that they will have another source of comfort by this community, where the community that he has built and will be with, it will be unique in all of human history because there will be this conglomeration of people that do not get there by themselves. He brings them there. And further, and astoundingly so, he indwells each one of them. And the indwelling of Christ is a profound truth that and speaks of the individuals who are indwelt by him, including having his love. And this is where we have him uttering this command that we say, this is not a new command, but it is a new command. This command that I give unto you from the Father, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the distinguishing clause. And this is where he begins to emphasize, or he continues rather to emphasize, this institution that he's built. I think it is one of the horrible marks of a decadent Christianity when there is a de-emphasis on the local assembly. When there is more emphasis on what your most favorite commentator has written or your favorite Bible study group has said than it is meeting with the Lord's people in the Lord's house to meet personally with Him. This is the institution. This is what He's built. As large or small as it is, this is what He has His eye on. And we are wise to consider what He considers to be important and valuable to us, to have that same estimation. And so He will provide comfort for His people by saying this community will exist. Then He will say to these distraught believers that, as Philip says, "You just show us the Father, our unease, our discomfort goes away. Show us the Father. It suffices us." And the Lord Jesus, with those words that are immortal, that thrill our hearts from time to time, would say, "He that has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father." I know you need the Father. I know you do. He will comfort you. And I want you to know, when you're near me, you're near the Father. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Oh, this is the great comfort section of our Bible. But you might consider that the crowning statements of comfort have to do with what we just read in John chapter 14. Where He says, "I will pray the Father, He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth," while falsehoods abound and sometimes the discernment to know what is true and what is false escapes us, "not to worry, because the Spirit of truth will be with you. He will be with you forever. It is the Spirit that the world cannot receive. They don't know Him. They see Him not. They don't know Him. But you know Him. He dwells with you. He shall be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." This is probably the most astounding aspect of His provision for the Lord's people's comfort. And when we look at this truth then in more detail, it is on the subject of worship, because as I've stated repeatedly, worship really is not worship if you don't know what you're worshiping or who you're worshiping. That is not worship. That's fanaticism. Worship has to be informed, and the Word of God is replete with information, knowledge, that by His Spirit we'll be able to grasp so that we can properly worship. The worship is to be of the Father, the Son, and though it's not explicitly stated that we are to worship the Spirit, it is understood. He, as being a member of the Godhead, co-equal, co-eternal, is worthy of our worship and is to be acknowledged for who He is. And in the course of looking at this, we notice that we have the Lord Jesus making certain statements about the Spirit and His work. And what we find is that He will lead into truth. In John chapter 16 and verse 12, He speaks of the Spirit being the one who will lead into all truth ultimately. John 16 and verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak out of Himself or from Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me. He shall receive of Mine, shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of Mine and shall show it unto you." These men are so aware now of their dependence upon the Lord to show them things. They are aware of their woeful ignorance of the things of God. They have had, with Peter at the forefront, many missteps in understanding who God is. And now the source of the truth that they so desperately need has said that He's going away. And the Lord Jesus comforts them by saying, "I have more to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." Now, I make this statement I think it is theologically correct that this Lord's assertion that he will guide these men into all truth, I think is primarily speaking of New Testament authority and inspiration. The apostles, when they spoke, they ended up writing down that which God intended for them to write, and they had given to them an understanding of truth, and they penned the truth under the direct guidance of the Spirit in fulfillment of this promise. I believe that's the primary application. I also believe that you can apply it, and I can apply it, that when we are studying God's Word, as we are dependent upon His Spirit to enlighten us as to what the Word of God means, that He will never lead us in the direction of falsehood. He will always guide us into the truth that is contained in our Bible. But the Apostle Paul was one of those to whom this promise, though not present, was apparently made. We look to the Apostle Paul, not among this number now of the 11, but we see that the Lord is making a promise to that one whom he will eventually call, because we would never know what we know about justification were it not for Paul. We wouldn't know what reconciliation really means apart from Paul. We wouldn't know really the new birth and its in its entirety, apart from, yes, the Lord Jesus with Nicodemus, also Peter, but you can't leave out Paul, the absent member to whom this promise, I believe, applies, because he will become an apostle that the Lord will use to pen the New Testament. And again, overriding that effort will be the Spirit. The Spirit of truth guiding into all truth. What we also notice about the Spirit and His work is that there's a foundational aspect, and that is the Spirit of God and the individual. Let me try to explain that. Apart from the technicalities of the Spirit's work in authoring the New Testament, The truth of the matter is that he does not use instruments that are not already prepared to be receptive to his working in their lives. And so we begin to branch out into the fact that the Spirit of God is active in the work of preparing an individual, quickening an individual, equipping an individual so that they can receive truth. And last week I pointed out that the Apostle Paul, in a strange and unusual way in the book of 2 Corinthians, was beginning to argue for his apostleship. He had to argue for his apostleship. There are some men today that have to argue for their ministry, even though the Lord has called them to their ministry, because they keep getting questioned about their authority. And Paul was continually questioned that his claims of apostleship were invalid. And he argued against those arguments by saying that I have letters of recommendation. I don't need them from you. You could write down something on pencil with pencil and paper, but that would be worthless when it comes to this matter, because the seal of my apostleship partly is what God has done in your life through my ministry. And what was it that he had done? He articulates it this way when he says in, let me see if I can find the text again for us to read, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. You can read it with me if you'd like. He says, "For as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." So one of the things that if you were prone to have in your mind, "Lord, I want to give you your due." That's what worship really is. Giving back to Him what is due to Him. And I want to do it in an informed way as regards the Spirit. Then what you could conclude by reading this text is the fact that the Spirit of God has been active in writing upon the hearts of individuals. That is synonymous with this great thing called conversion, which incorporates regeneration. And he contrasts, Paul does, this wonderful work of the Spirit on the fleshly hearts of individuals with the law that was written on tablets of stone. This week I was rereading a portion of a paperback that I picked up while I was away 2 weeks ago. And the point made was appropriate, and then maybe I re-emphasize it today. Don't remember if I told you this or not. Listen, you could take a portion of the New Testament as an unbeliever and read it every day, and it would never change your heart. Never. The law's intent is not to change hearts. The law's intent is to prove that you're guilty. It would take, and it does take, something else in order for that law to become precious to an individual, and they can see things in it that are not detectable by the unbeliever. That work is in a person, the Spirit. He writes on fleshly tables of the heart. And then when we look back in the Old Testament, we see that the prophet Ezekiel was given some insight into what would happen, I believe, in a future day when there's going to be this nation that God has had in His program set aside now for a while until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. But they're going to be brought back into a prominent place, I believe, in God's program. But they, at that time, will be no different than you and me, in that they will not be ones who will be known as lawgivers, lawkeepers, proponents of the law, because the law will only kill. They're going to have individually the experience that we have had, and that is he's going to take away what Ezekiel calls the stony heart, and he's going to give us a heart of flesh. He's going to give them a heart of flesh. And last week I noted that there is one of our hymns that I grew up on that is, "Thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone." And that's theologically askew. He doesn't melt the heart of stone. He takes away the heart of stone. He gives a heart of flesh. And this is what we have in the work of the Spirit on the part or in an individual. Well, what we have as well is that we have the Spirit of Christ and the coming age. And let me make some comments that the Lord Jesus makes. And let me rephrase this. The Spirit of Christ, when He spoke about a coming age, we are in that coming age that He spoke about. We are there in the middle of it. Before we get into some of those details, let me mention this. When we think again of the Spirit of God, as God, every divine attribute is His. He is eternal. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is holy. He is good. You could go down every one of the divine attributes, and there would not be a single one missing to describe Him, because He is God. His ministry among men is markedly different after Pentecost than it was before Pentecost. And that's just a fact.
I'll describe that later. Our Lord's dialogue with the disciples in the chapters that include John 14 speaks of the Spirit and what He will be for them and do in them after Pentecost. Pentecost will be a baptism of sort. And let me just make this as plain as I can make it. This is kind of one of the things that our type of Baptist will disfellowship with you on. I believe the church was begun before Pentecost. And that's true as well. There's just too much evidence. I believe, however, that there was something unique that happened in God's redemptive program at the day of Pentecost. I believe it was, as he says, a baptism in the Spirit of an entity that already existed. Now, Pentecost will be that baptism. It is an event never to be repeated. There are those who are today, this morning, I'm sure there are people that will go to their churches just wanting there to be another Pentecost, believing that that will be the solution for all of their problems. Let me just say, Pentecost will never be repeated. You say, well, that's not true. Well, can you point to many things in God's program of redemption where they were repeated? The grand epochal events. Was the parting of the Red Sea repeated? No. Was Calvary repeated? Pentecost is not going to be repeated. But Pentecost is a one-time event. However, the reason that we're studying anything about that this morning is because it ushered in an age of which we live in. That's why it's important. This section heading, the Spirit of Christ in the coming age, that is our age, now puts boundaries around our study. We are living in that age that's being referred to by our Lord. Now in this age, the Lord speaks of a promise. He says there's coming a promise. It's all related to the promise of the Father. So turn with me to Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. And while you're turning there, we're going to read about it. And what we're going to understand if we think deeply about it is that His words are going to inform us that this is part of the plan. God never works on an ad hoc basis. He never is surprised by anything. And in the matter so great as the redemption of His people, this is something that was established and confirmed from all eternity past. This is going to be the working out of a plan. And part of the working out of the plan has as its core a promise. In Luke 24 and verse 49, the Lord Jesus said, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Let me just make these statements about these words. The promise of the Father was made to the Son for the people of God. The promise was received by the Son to be given to the people of God, which He ultimately does. And whatever that promise is, it includes the promise of power. Power from on high. That is no inconsequential thing in the movement of God in the age in which we live. This morning and on the way in, we were talking about some recent experiences. And we began to be a little bit troubled in our minds that there may have been the possibility that we have been engaging with people who had the form of godliness but not the power thereof. What the Lord Jesus is going to do on Pentecost is He's going to do by the promise of the Father that institution with power. We know power today as being something that wanes. We use it, we've used it, and it's lesser and lesser unless there's something else that's regenerating. You cut off the source of regeneration, you lose the power because it ebbs. The power that the Lord promised, I believe, is perpetual. It goes on. And so little groups like this that 100 years from now won't know that we existed, more than likely. But the Lord will have brought some of us together, and they will have power. Because the promise is perpetual. And it's a promise of power. The promise of power will be needed for the work that is to be done. It is not by might, not by power, human strength, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. This promise of the Father given to the church is the Spirit. He is the one who gives the power that individual assemblies need. And without it, there is no power. When I was at that missionary conference a couple of weeks ago, I almost packed my bags after the first day and left, canceled my reservation, threw the money I had spent up in the air, said, "You can have it." And this is why. One of the first speakers addressed the group on Christ and the nations. And I was sitting next to an individual I didn't know, came to know him. He is a process engineer. I thought he was a college student. He says, "I'm 35. I said, "Okay." He's a process engineer for Raytheon. He lives in California. And we had enough time between services to begin to know each other, and we had connecting points because though I'm not technically an engineer, sometimes I think like an engineer, software engineer. And so anyway, we had connecting points in the business world, and I thought a lot about processes in the business world and how they could be improved and all that stuff. But I was impressed with his depth of scriptural knowledge. And the conversation got open enough for us to say, "Okay, what is it? What do you think about the last message that we heard?" And this is right when I'm contemplating packing my bags. "What do you think about the message?" I said, "Well," and so here's the gentleman has spoken on Christ and the nations. This is where I got uneasy. So what he did is he said that a promise was made to the Son in Psalm 2. There is a promise in Psalm 2. He says, "Yet have I set my Son on the holy hill of Zion." And he says this, the Father speaking to the Son, "Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for thine inheritance." And the speaker, what he asserted was that when the Son ascended to the right hand of the Father, that was when that promise was fulfilled. That the Son went back to the right hand of the Father and asked the Father for the nations. And the Father has given him the nations. And so when missionaries go out, this is a missionary conference, they go into a place where the gospel has never been preached, and they're simply claiming territory that is already Christ's. Now that sounds good, but that's a framework of thinking that I don't agree with. I think that promise that the Father has made to the Son has yet to be fulfilled. In other words, that the Son has yet to ask the Father for the nations. Because I think when He does, it's going to be manifest to the world. He's ruling the nations. So I take a millennial view of that promise, that it is yet to come. So I was about to pack my bags. I'm glad I didn't, because as Brother Bell taught us often, you can listen to men, and you can, like, you can eat fish. You can eat the fish and spit out the bones. Well, I had to spit out some bones, but I got nourishment from the fish. So you could argue with me on whether or not that promise in Psalm 2 was fulfilled, but you can't argue with me on this one. That the promise that the Father had made to the Son about the sending of the Spirit was fulfilled. It is a past tense event. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6, chapter 3, real quickly, and I'll bring this to a close. John foresaw this. The Lord had revealed to John the Baptist that there's going to be coming this tremendous event, that it's more than an individual that's going to experience this, it's going to be corporate. I think that's what he referred to. He may not have been knowing that he was referring to it, but in light of history, scriptural history, I believe this is what he's referring to. John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with, or literally in water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you may notice, I don't know how it reads in a different translation, but the word with is the little word en in the Greek, and sometimes it's translated with, sometimes it's in, but that is significant when you talk about the matter of baptism. Sprinkling is sprinkling with water. Immersion is baptizing in water. That's a huge difference. And I think, too, when he talks about this baptism of the Holy Spirit, I believe John, by the way, immersed. I don't think he sprinkled. But that's me. I'm a Baptist. But I also think that the same picture is being portrayed about what Christ will do with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize in the Spirit. In other words, the water was the medium for John to baptize individuals physically. The Lord Jesus, when he comes to baptize and fulfills this promise of giving the promise of the Father, he's going to baptize the church in the Spirit. Now in John chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now let me see if I can connect these dots. What I'm trying to affirm to all of us this morning is that the Spirit is a promise of the Father to the Son. The Son, in turn, sends the Spirit, baptizes the church in the Spirit, and it is rightly called the promise of the Father. The Father has promised it to the Son. It is understood that when the Son receives this gift, he gives that gift to the Spirit. And this is what John 15, 26 settles in my mind. He says, I will send it unto you from the Father. Send what unto you? Send whom unto you? The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Now Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. The Lord Jesus, before he goes back to the right hand of the Father, has something to say to his disciples. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith he, you have heard of me. Wait for the promise of the Father. Now verse 5, he now connects what John says to what is coming. And the significance to us is that we're living in the age that is benefiting from the Lord Jesus sending the Spirit, the promise of the Father. For John truly baptized with or in water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence.
So the story, as you know, is quite commonly known, is that the disciples are assembled in Jerusalem. And as they are there in an upper room, the Spirit of God comes upon them. He comes upon them with signs, with wonders. People are not learning languages on the fly. They're hearing the good news in their language. I think there was this miraculous translation from the speaker to the hearer. There was a decoding, if you will, of the Hebrew language or the Greek language into their own language on the fly. This is a wonder. This is a miracle. But when they do that, and when they begin to show extreme excitement over what the Lord has done, people begin to wonder, what's happening here? Is it legitimate? Or are these people really drunk? And of course, it's not yet the ninth hour, that people don't do that. And then the Spirit impresses Peter, and this is where I'm going to close. He explains what they have seen in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. He has already proclaimed that this is all an activity that is related to Jesus of Nazareth, who by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you've slain him. But he's been exalted. You didn't end him. You just ushered in another glorious period of his existence. He's now at the right hand of the Father, exalted. And verse 33, and therefore, by the right hand of God, exalted he is, and he has received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has shed forth this that you now see and hear. Do you see the connection? This age is a continuation of what the Lord did on Pentecost. And what the Lord did on Pentecost, the Lord Jesus did on Pentecost, was he had received a promise from the Father. The promise was given for the benefit of his people. He gave it to the Son, and at the appropriate time, the Son gave it to his people. So when you think about the work of the Spirit, you cannot divorce yourself from what the Lord Jesus did on Pentecost. I don't expect another Pentecost. But friends, I'm living today as a believer in light of the promises God made and fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. He shall be in you. He shall be in you on that day. And when I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, there is no other explanation for why I immediately began to cry out to my Father other than the Spirit of Christ was in me. I'm living in that age. The Spirit is to be worshipped. Let's stand to be dismissed.